If you have a copy of the scriptures and you would join me in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. We've made it all the way to chapter 11, 11 out of 12 chapters, so we're getting closer to the end of this book, which has taken us all year long thus far to study. And as we get to chapter 11, Solomon's going to start drawing some vital conclusions and applications as he finishes writing this book. If life is so uncertain and ultimately meaningless, remember that's one of his favorite words, meaningless, empty, vapid, vanity, if you have one of the older translations, if that's the way it is, then why bother trying at all? Why not just check out and let whatever's going to happen, whatever will be, so just let it flow kind of a thing. You know, why work? Why do anything? Why not adopt a fatalistic approach and do nothing? Solomon's going to hopefully answer some of those questions today. Does anything matter? Does everything matter? Solomon wants to answer some of these questions. And so we should have some sort of a response, I guess. And you say, well, what should our response be to this meaningless life that we live under the sun? And remember, he's talked about all of the pain that you can have in life, and that these sayings of his are like sharp nails. They're like goads that prick you. And you say, well, life is painful. I guess we're just going to have to endure it. Is that how we should respond? No, come on. Well, you say, well, remember, he's also taught us that life is just somewhat random and that good things happen to bad people and that bad things happen to good people. And since it's random and unfair, remember, he's taught us that sometimes life just seems really unfair. And so maybe since that's the way it is, we should just despise life and just hate it. Remember, he says, I started hating life. Is that the right response? Thank you. No, that's not the right response. Well, he taught us that life is short and uncertain. And that the only thing we can really count on is that whether you're rich or poor, whether you're wise or a fool, you're going to die. Boy, that's encouraging, right? So maybe we should just waste our life. Well, I think you would recognize that's not the right response either. But several times he has reminded us that this life is a gift. He has taught us that life is a gift and that we should enjoy it. And now he's going to teach us that life is opportunistic. And to borrow a phrase, go for it. Just go for it. He's going to give us some realistic advice regarding risk. He's going to teach us some things. Life has risks. Solomon has not sugarcoated these. But he advocates taking a proactive rather than a reactive approach to managing risks. And in chapter 11, Solomon is giving realistic advice on dealing with the risks of living in an uncertain, fallen world. Now remember, even though he believes that life is messed up beyond repair, go back to chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, what is crooked cannot be straightened. And he says that things don't add up. What is lacking cannot be counted. Even though he believes that this world is a problem, he advocates, now get this, ambition and risk-taking. In fact, for the very reason that we live in an uncertain world, he's going to encourage a broad-based approach to investment, initiative, to counter the inherent failures and setbacks that we're going to have in this world. This text before us today is rather bullish. It is rather encouraging. Listen to what he says, starting at verse 1 of chapter 11, and I invite you, as always, please hear God's word. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures. Yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening, let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Once again, it is a sacred responsibility to be a pastor and a preacher and a teacher. And I need the Holy Spirit's help. I want to explain this and give people the sense of what Solomon was saying so that it doesn't seem so distant and so obscure. I want to bring the there and then into the here and now. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help me to make the message clear. Help all of us to have ears to hear and hearts to obey when we understand what the Scriptures is asking of us. Father, help us to understand that this world might be a risky place, but this is where we are. And you want us to go for it. You want us to live our lives to the glory of the Lord. So I ask your blessing upon this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've taught you through our study that Solomon is not really an optimist nor a pessimist. He doesn't see the world under the sun as primarily good or even mostly bad. If anything, I say that Solomon is a realist. He admits the problems without losing his drive to succeed, to do something of value, not just on earth, but of eternal value. Now remember, he's frustrated that his accomplishments will most likely be changed by his successor. Whatever projects he builds, remember how he talked about you get it just the way you want, and then you die, and your successor comes along and he changes it. And he's also frustrated that he'll build up all of this wealth simply to die and leave it to someone who didn't work for it, so therefore doesn't appreciate it and will most likely squander and waste it. He understands the problems of life, but he doesn't give in to apathy. He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to check out and do nothing then. No. In fact, as I already said, if he was a modern investor, you would call him downright bullish after reading our text. I've got a particular bumper sticker or a heading for each verse of the 6 verses that we looked at today. And so in verse 1, I'm calling that verse, initiate courageously. Initiate courageously. Verse 1, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you will receive a return. Now, this translation may sound different than the one with which you're more familiar. I would assume that most of you have heard the King James version of this. Cast your bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. How many does that sound a little bit better? A little bit more familiar, all right? And this is one of those verses that, although it's pretty well known, it remains little understood. The imagery doesn't help. How many of you, the first time you heard cast your bread upon the waters, envisioned loaves of bread bobbing up and down on the waves? I did. I thought, okay, really? We're to cast our bread on the waters? What does that mean? All right. Well, There's a couple different schools of thought, and let me just try to help you. First of all, the main view that for many has carried the day over the years is philanthropy. And it comes really from a brand of theology that's become known as the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. Have you heard of that before? And they have succeeded in making this passage all about giving, giving to help others, and in many cases, giving to help the preacher, just to be honest. You cast your bread upon the waters. Send me your paycheck because I need a Learjet. Really? Why do you need a Learjet? Because I don't have one. Send me your pay. I'm not joking, folks. There are pastors that do this, and they will talk about you casting your bread upon the water and that eventually the Lord will bring back that money and more. And really, they combine this text with one of the verses that Jesus used in Luke 6:38, which is also about giving. Give and it will be good, or given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And Jesus' words are encouraging generosity even towards, now get this, in the context, he's talking about being generous towards your enemies. He's not talking about giving to the poor or even to the pastor or the ministry of the church. In this particular context, Jesus is saying, be generous even towards those that you would say is an enemy. But he does say that we ought to give, and whatever the measure that we use to give, that's what will be given back to us. We call this the law of the harvest. And it is that you can only get back in proportion to the amount that you sow. Even the Apostle Paul used this illustration to encourage generous giving in 2 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 5. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you should give what he has decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, you will have all that you need and will abound to every good work. Now listen, folks, what happens is that you have proponents of the prosperity gospel, and they take these passages and they kind of put them together and they say, see, you should give so that you will get. They are tying into people's greed. You want stuff, right? Oh yeah, nobody's going to admit to that. But you want stuff, and if you want stuff, then you give, you sow your seed, you cast your bread upon the waters, you give, and God's going to give you back. Now, that's not what Paul was saying. He says God wants you to give cheerfully. He doesn't want you to give under compulsion or with under false motives. He does not want you to give so that you can get. He just wants you to give because you have compassion and because you're generous, because you understand, I can't possibly repay God for all that he's ever given me. I will give simply because I have a heart to do so. But there are those, these proponents of the prosperity gospel, who want you to give, and they tie into your greed, thinking that you'll give to them if you think that you will get. Now listen, folks, I want you to know that this brand of teaching is specifically the reason why this latest version of the NIV has altered the verse. They've taken some liberties. I want you to know they have taken some liberties. What they have done is they've used a method of Bible translation that's called dynamic equivalence. I'm not saying that it's the best method. I am much more a literalist. I like it when you take the words and you literally translate them from the Hebrew or the Greek into English. I understand that. But what the NIV has actually done is that they have noticed that this verse has been misused that it has been misapplied to this prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. And so therefore, they have tried to help clarify that that's not what the Hebrew is telling you. It's not telling you that you ought to give so that you can get. So if you'll notice the way that they have translated it, ship your grain across the seas. After many days, you will receive a term, a return. What we're saying is that the text is not so much about philanthropy as it is about industry. It is about investment. It is about having initiative, initiating courageously that you're going to send something away before you recognize whether or not you will even get a return off of it, all right? Now, it does seem to be the preferred interpretation of the Hebrew. That's why the latest version of the NIV translated it that way. And Solomon here is encouraging initiative. In fact, there were some places as close by as Egypt where if you wanted to have a harvest, you had to cast your bread. Actually, you had to cast your seed. You had to cast the grain that you were hoping would multiply. You had to cast it out while it was still covered with water. In certain of the floodplains down near the Nile River, if you wanted to get a harvest, you would go out, and while there was still a couple of inches of water, you would cast out your seed. And as the waters receded, the grain would go down, or the seed would go down into what they called the loamy bed. Have you ever heard of that? Silt underneath the water, and it would go down, and it would immediately then have the right environment, and it was already watered, and it was a very fertile type of dirt. And so your seed would already be there, and then by the time that the drier weather came, you would already have a plant that was strong enough that it would survive until you got to harvest, all right? And that was most likely one of the things that that was being considered. If you see this NIV, though, it seems like the initiative is not coming prior to the harvest. Here he says, and the way they interpret it, send your grain across the sea. This is industry in that it is a man looking for additional overseas markets whereby he might sell his grain. If the demand of that international market was high and their supply of grain would low, what would happen? Come on. You maximize your profit, right? Because you're going to get more money because they're going to be more desperate for that food. So you maximize your profit, even though you have to wait longer to get your return. If you're sending your grain across the sea, you're not going to get paid until that grain is sold and they bring that pay all the way back across the sea. Are you following me? And so Solomon is really giving us standard advice that most of you have probably gotten in your estate planning. How many of you have ever sat down with some sort of a financial advisor who's talked to you about your retirement? And what do they tell you? Invest early, start young, put money in every week or every month, and let the slow process of the money working for you, bearing interest, accruing over time. And what do they even call that process? They say that your investments have to mature. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about taking a long view in how you live your life. That you're not just living for the moment, but that you're sending your grain across the sea. You're initiating courageously. You are thinking long term. I am going to to live my life not just for what I get today, but for what I am preparing for tomorrow. Now that's good advice, is it not? That's very good advice. He not only tells us that we should initiate courageously, but he does go on and he tells us that we should also invest conscientiously. If Solomon's first point is to get us to courageously initiate risk-taking, then his second point would be about hedging your bets. He uses different terminology, but his point is what we would use in today's modern world of diversifying your investment. Have any of you heard that? You need to diversify. What does he say in verse 2? Look at it. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. Now, once again, those who see these two verses as a motivation for generous philanthropy will say that we are not only to cast our bread on the waters, give so that you can get, but they all say, and you give as many and as much as you can, as often as you can. That's how they would view verse 2, all right? But those who see this as I believe the Hebrew is presenting it, it's that this is additional insight on investment, and this is sound financial information. If you've heard someone ever say, don't keep all of your eggs in one basket, then you have heard what Solomon figured out thousands of years ago. Invest in 7, or maybe even in 8. All right? That's why, folks, you had the emergence, many, many years ago, of mutual funds. Instead of having all of your investment money in one stock and having that company, if it did great, fine. If it did bad, you were in big trouble, right? So you buy a mutual fund, and you have managers of these mutual funds, and they buy stocks in lots of different companies. And unless all of the companies do really bad, the idea is that hopefully you'll get some return off of your investment. And that is, of course, why savvy investors have a multi-pronged approach to increasing the size of their holdings. They have a plan to reduce or eliminate debt. They have some holdings in real estate. They will have liquid funds in savings, some cash on hand that they can use if they need it. But they also have some money tied up in CDs or bonds or other long-range type investments. Okay, are you with me? It's Solomon, you didn't realize that he had this much information in the book about finances, did you? But this is what he's talking about. Now, please understand, he's talking about risk. He's remembering everything that he has taught you in this book, and he is now coming to some vital conclusion, and he's going to get to the most vital conclusion in chapter 12. But he is afraid that maybe you've looked at everything that he has said and that you're going to check out. And he says, don't check out. You're in this world. You've got to live here. Go for it. Be courageous with your initiative. Be comprehensive in your investments. Don't just put your eggs in one basket. Look for various ways in which you can succeed. Well, next he says that if you're going to make investments, you're going to have to identify correctly. When you buy and when do you sell? Of course, the old adage remains true that you buy low and sell high, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about, and you just do not want to give in and let people know that you're all about that stock market, all right? But how do you know? How do you know that it's time to buy or that it's time to sell? Well, that's Solomon's next verse. It's his next point. And he uses our experience with nature to illustrate what he's talking about. Look at verse 3. If the clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. And some of you say, brilliant! I can't get you guys awake for anything today. Really? If the clouds are full of water, you're going to get rain? Why would Solomon write that in this book? Next point. Look at whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. And again, you say, brilliant! What he's trying to say is that savvy investors know what conditions they're looking for, what they're waiting for. They have to read what's going on to know, when do I buy? When do I sell? When should I be aggressive? When should I be conservative? What should I do with my money right now? What should I do with my time? What should I do with my talent? Is this time for me to get more education? Is it time for me to go back to school? Is it time for me to take a new job? You have to be able to read the circumstances. Are you not with me on that? And that's all he's saying is that you have to look at realities that exist, and those must be taken into consideration before you show your initiative, before you make your investment. You have to identify these realities and take them into account. And so, when clouds contain more moisture that can't resist the pull of gravity, the barometric pressure is going to drop, and you're going to get rain. That is a given of nature. Additionally, you would think, well, maybe there's some irrelevant, unknown facts that do not assist us in making good decisions. Solomon cares not whether the tree falls to the left or to the right, to the north or to the south. He just doesn't want it to fall on him or his house. Are you with me? But one thing that he knows is that whether it falls to the north or to the south, that humanly speaking, once it falls, that's where it's going to stay. Unless you had an elephant back then, it was going to stay right where it landed. Are you with me? Today we need a crane or a backhoe or something. But the fact is that he was saying that there are certain realities. And once they happen, there's no changing them. There's no altering it. Once you cross over a certain bridge, there's no going back. And the tree's going to lie right where it falls. And if the cloud's got water in it, and it's full of water, you're going to get rain, and there is not a single thing that you or I can do to stop it. All right? So this is, again, knowing how to read what's going on and how to react or respond or be proactive before these things happen. That's the idea, is that once the tree falls, you're not moving it, so you better be proactive. You better notch the tree and cut it in such a way that it falls where you want it to. How many of you have ever cut down a tree? You better make sure you know which way that tree's going. You do not want to take a chance with something like that. All right? So now, verse 4. Influence consequently. Look at verse 4. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Solomon moves to what seems like an opposing concept. We often get confused by advice that seems completely contradictory. Have you ever heard this statement, look before you leap? How many of you have also heard, he who hesitates is lost? Well, which is right? Both of them are. Did you know that? Both sayings have been proven true through painful experience. So what do we do? Solomon is explaining. Even though we must watch for clear signs, for natural or financial realities, even though you've got to know, if the clouds are full of rain, it's or water, it's going to rain. If it's dark and the pressure's falling, you're going to get some rain. If the wind is blowing, it's most likely going to bring in a storm. If you have certain realities, if the tree falls, it's going to stay there. You've got to take that into account. But he is also saying, if all you ever do is wait for the right moment, you'll never do anything. He says, if all you ever do is look at the clouds, oh boy, there's a cloud up there. It might rain today. So he says, if that's what you're doing, you'll never take the initiative. You'll never get at the job. You'll never plant. Now, if you never plant, what can you also never do? Reap. If you don't, I think it was Wayne Gretzky, the famous hockey player. They called him the greatest. You know what he said one time? He goes, I missed every shot that I never took. I missed every shot that I just never pulled the trigger. I never got to that point where I was ready to try and take the shot on goal. And he goes, if you don't take the shot, you don't make the goal. And there's a sense to where that's what Solomon is trying to teach us here as well. If you're always waiting for just the right moment, you never get at it. You never get anything done. It's always just, well, maybe tomorrow, all right? Solomon knows that the wind will blow and that the rains will fall, but at some point, you have to go for it. You do your best to try to be smart about risk, but at some point or another, you have to pull the trigger, so to speak, without having any guarantee that the timing is exactly right. In farming, you want to get the seed in the field, but you also need the seed to be watered. So if the wind is blowing, it might be the right time to plant because it'll get watered right after you put it in the ground. The concept here is not to wait for just the right moment, but to work hard to make the right moment. Are you following me on that? If you're working hard, you can make the consequence that you're looking for. If you're willing to take a little bit of risk. And Solomon is not adverse to risk. In fact, he's motivating us to get the job done before the storm arrives. Harvest the crop prior to the fall rains. This is having an ambitious attitude. It is a go-getter's mindset. This is where we influence the outcome by our sheer willpower. There are no sure things. There are no guarantees. But you cannot reap what you never sow. You cannot win if you never play. You cannot succeed without investing something valuable, either your time, your money, your resources. Solomon agrees with the naval captain. I'll change it. Because we're at church. But he says, forget the torpedoes, full steam ahead. You with me? Remember when we came together as a church? I'm going to go back. Was there any guarantees when we were closing the Westside Baptist Christian School there at West 95th and Madison? There was no guarantees. There was no guarantees when we said, when they said, hey, we'd like to buy your building. What? We might have to move. There was no guarantees when we stepped out and said, okay, we'll give you a 3-year lease with an option to buy. And if you come up with the money in this amount of time, you can buy the building. We had no guarantees, folks. Once they decided to exercise the option, there was no guarantees. Would people travel to a new location? We decided not to disband. We decided to try and stay together. We had to find temporary location. Praise the Lord for Grace Baptist Church of Westlake that took pity on us as pilgrims, not wandering about, not knowing where we were going. We get there, then there was no guarantees on coming and merging. In everything that we did, there was risk. Would people come? Would people stay? Would we get along? How will it work out? We didn't know. But listen, folks, the life of faith is always a life of risk-taking. We walk by faith, not by sight. Is that not what Paul teaches us? 2 Corinthians 5. You have to step out. Think of Abraham. Abraham was called to go out to a place that he would after receive as inheritance. And he went out, Hebrews tells us, not knowing where he was going. He was 75 years old. And he's going to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. He's going to leave his family. He's going to pack up his wife and his nephew and their belongings. And they're going to head out. And he's going to go to a place that he's never seen before. Where are you going, Abraham? I have no idea. When are you going to get there? I don't know. How long is it going to take? When God says stop, we'll stop. Now listen, we laugh at these things, but it wasn't funny for him. For him, life was about following God, even if it required risk. Are you willing to follow God, even where it requires risk? Back when I was a kid, one of the old hymns that we used to sing, especially as it related to missions, seems like we had a mission conference every year, and we'd have these missionaries in, and we would always sing, "Where He leads me, I will follow." And the question is, will you? Would you lead, or would you let God lead you, and would you follow Him wherever that might be? Solomon is talking about risk-taking, and here he is telling us that risk-taking is a part of your life while you live on earth. And yes, life may seem hard. Yes, it may from time to time seem empty. Yes, from time to time it may seem unfair, but don't give up to apathy. Go for it. Walk by faith. Live by faith. And he talks about inhibiting the confusion that so often paralyzes us with fear. Look at verse 5. As you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Solomon sees God as being in sovereign control of our life. And as uncertain as we are, and as we remain about things in nature like the wind, where is it coming from? Where is it going? How long is it going to blow? We don't know. As uncertain as they would have been in those days about natural biology and human development, there is a sense to where we are uncertain about God's plans for our life. Back in 1983, when I graduated from high school, a book really became popular and made its way through Christian circles. It was Gary Friesen's book called Decision Making and the Will of God. Just by chance, anybody happen to have read that book? Okay, two of us know what I'm talking about. Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making and the Will of God. I love the book because instead of shooting for some nebulous bullseye, God's will is one thing. He actually described God's will in terms that I could understand. And he talked about the moral will of God, that everything that's in the scriptures that God says he approves of and that he allows, we're allowed to do. But there was this thing outside the moral will of God that he called the sovereign will of God. That is the secret plans of God, that all we can ever do is humbly accept that God has put this into my life and I have to be obedient despite whatever this may be. This could be something tragic like the loss of a family member. It could be something personal like a health issue or disease that you have to endure. But we have no control over it. We don't know that it's coming, but sovereignly God has allowed it into our life. Are you following me on that? And he says that in those cases, all we can do is be humble to admit, I would not have chosen this, but God did choose it, And since God is in control, I will believe that God knows what he's doing, and I will live my life by faith. And then when I do have the opportunity to make decisions, I will always make my decisions within the framework of the moral will of God, what God says he loves and approves of within the scriptures. I will always be obedient. And I believe that there is a real sense to where we have to understand, just like Solomon does here, that we're going to have to live our life and let the secret will of God, the sovereign will of God, play out. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know when he's going to make something that we're involved in successful, or if he will never give us any measure of success. But one thing that I know is that I won't know what God is doing, and all I control is what I am doing. Are you following me on that? I can't control God, but I can control me. So Solomon says, to the best of your ability, just get out and do it. Notice what he says in verse 6, and we'll end with this. Improvise comprehensively. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening, let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Trusting that God is in control is vital. But work, like everything, depends on you. I'll say that again. We need to trust that God is in control. But so far as my own initiative and effort, I'm going to work like everything depends on me. Even while in my mind, in my heart, I am letting God know I am trusting in you. So he says, so sow your seed in the morning. Now, if you're going to sow your seed in the morning, this is difficult because that means that you've already had to get up and cultivate the field so that you can sow it. That means get at it early, start, work hard, be aggressive, be ambitious, show initiative, get at the job, get it done. Are you with me? Sow your seed in the morning. But he also says, and at evening, when everybody else is saying, okay, I'm a farmer, I sow seed, I'm done for my job today, he says, no. You're a farmer in the morning, be an entrepreneur at night. You figure out something that your hands can do that aren't idle at night, because your crops may not succeed. The weather or situations out of your control, famine, might strike, and you might not get anything out of that work that you did as a farmer. But guess what? If you work as a farmer in the morning and nothing happens, and you work as an entrepreneur at night, you may succeed at whatever it is you're doing at night, and you'll still be cared for. He says, and you never know. Maybe you'll sow and you'll get a great crop, and whatever you're doing at night, nobody wants. Well, at least you have your farm. He says, but there could be the situation where your farm does well and what you're doing at night does well, and you both get very successful. You have a good farm and you have a good side job. Now, please understand, I know all of this seems to be within the context of money. It's because we can relate to it. We understand the illustration as Solomon gives it. But he's really talking about risk, managing risk, understanding risk, and yet taking risk and going for it in life despite all of the potential pitfalls that he has griped about through this lengthy book. In this meaningless life that we must live under the sun, we have to take risks. This is the nature of living as humans under the sovereignty of God. We don't know his secret plans for us or for our world, and we cannot control all of the factors that influence our well-being. But we can control our own effort, and we can refuse to be ruled by fear, and we can choose to live by faith, to walk by faith and not by sight, and we can trust the Lord and then do what we are responsible to do, and we can let God take care of the rest. There are many times in our life that God asks us to step out in faith. We don't know where he's leading us. All that we know is that he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Folks, can I tell you, follow Jesus Christ. Follow him. Take risks. Someone sitting here may have the Lord saying, you know what? Step out and I want to use you in full-time ministry. Maybe use you in missions. You say, well, but could God use me? Maybe my personality, maybe I'm scared of crowds. Listen, folks, can I give you a personal illustration? I'll use my wife as an example because it's our 29th wedding anniversary. She didn't know if the Lord could use her in ministry. She was a little bit nervous about marrying a pastor. Okay, she was nervous about marrying me. But the fact that I was going to be a pastor didn't help. All right? Can God, she says, I can't play the piano. Every pastor's wife she knew played the piano. She doesn't like standing up in front of crowds and talking. Most pastor's wives that she knew had to lead women's Bible studies. But I'm so glad for the advice that her own mother gave her. It's not about our abilities, it's about our availability. It's not about whether or not we feel like we have all of these wonderful qualities, but will we let God use us? And so she took a chance. She took a risk on a young man, green behind the ears, named Jamie Bate. And I am, for one, so glad she did. God asks us from time to time, take risks. Really, I can't say anything else about the text than that. That's what God is asking. Will we take risks for him? I hope that you will. Now, Heavenly Father, as we bow in prayer, I want to thank you for Solomon talking to us in real terms about real life and showing us in this text about risk-taking, about being proactive, about being a go-getter. Father, those are admirable qualities when we're talking about the financial world, but it's also admirable qualities when we talk about just living a life of faith and following and serving God. Help us as a church to see the potential. The fields are white unto harvest, the Lord says. Help us to take risks, to reach out, to serve the Lord, and yet at the same time try to reach people. Help us to be creative. Father, certainly there are things that won't succeed. We understand that. But we also know that we'll never succeed if we don't try. So I pray that you would help us as a church, and then help us as people, individuals, that we would follow the Lord. There might be some even in our midst today that have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. I know the text wasn't primarily about that, but I pray that even today, if their hearts are stirred, that they'll respond to your invitation and let us explain about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how it is our only hope of eternal salvation. Now I pray that you would bless this invitation. We give it to you as a way of ending our service In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.